All right. You don't necessarily need to turn to it, but 3 John verse 2 says, "Behold what manner of love God has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." And such we are. Everything God has ever done with humanity and comes from the fact that He's a Father. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter, or is it 2 Corinthians chapter 2? No, I've got that all mixed up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, I think it is. But he said, "You've got many teachers, but few fathers." It's either verse 15 or 20. Somewhere it is written. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verse 15. He said, "You have many teachers, but few fathers." And this illustrates the critical difference between someone who merely wants to correct you when you've made a mistake, as opposed to someone who wants to correct you because their intention is that you would do better in life than they have done themselves. Every mother and father, when they actually become a mother and father, go through a crucial change. At that point, it's a little bit like when you get married, you're stopped seeking after your own interest, and theoretically anyway, you give yourself to that other person. But then when that first child is born, that couple goes from watching over themselves and caring for themselves, although they do that, to their first and foremost interest becoming this young life, growing into a man or woman that's going to prosper more in life than the father or mother have done themselves. And we get that picture of parenting from God the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His very best. He gave His only begotten Son. And so it's safe to say that everything God has ever done with humanity and ever will do really comes from His Father's heart. And it's so essential that we understand not only the motivation of God in what He does, but we understand who we are in relationship with God. In Proverbs, it says, "As a man thinks, so he is." And so you can have somebody who has been, quote, saved for 30 or 40 years. They believe in Christ. They try to honor Christ, the word of Christ, walk in the ways of Christ, and they know they're going to heaven. But yet they're still living out of what could be called the orphan spirit. The orphan constantly feels like they're outside looking in. They're outside the family of provision. They're outside the family of blessings. They're outside the family of honor. And typically what characterizes the orphan spirit is a grasping, because the orphan is afraid if they give away what little they have, there'll be nothing to take its place. But we look at the life of Jesus, He always lived open-handed, didn't He? Because He always lived out of the Father's abundant love. He always lived out of the Father's abundant provision. And so often I meet Christians that they're very nice people. They're maybe very good ethically, morally, you know, but they're not living out of an ongoing revelation of what Jesus said to Peter, "All things are free for the sons," because of what Christ did. And as Paul said in Romans 8:15, in Christ, God has not given us a spirit of slavery, taking us back into fear. A slave lives under constant fear that if they did not do their job perfectly, maybe they would not be fed that night, maybe they would be beaten, maybe they would be sold or even killed. And Paul is saying that's not the spirit you have received, where you constantly have to fear that if you do not do things perfectly, your master is going to withhold His blessings from you. But he said, God has given us the spirit of adoption. We who were once not part of the family of God because of Christ Jesus, we've been adopted in. And so John is saying in 3 John, verse 1, that it's not enough to just say we're the sons of God, but we've got to know it. We've got to behold it. It's like when you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror. There's two types of people in life. There's people who wake up in the morning and they say, "Good morning, Lord." And there's people who wake up and they say, "Good Lord, it's morning." But when we're living out of the spirit of sonship, and of course that includes the daughters as well, there comes a freedom to celebrate each day, no matter what we're facing, no matter what difficulties we're inheriting from the day before. We realize this is the day that my Heavenly Father has created, and we can rejoice in it because we're cared for and we're watched over. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, or this morning, wherever we're at, the watching over of our lives by God and His intentions for us coming from His Father's heart. One of the names, and we realize that especially in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the names God gives Himself are indicators of not only the purposes of God and the characteristics of God, but the nature of God, the heart of God. So when God gives Himself the name of Jehovah Jireh, meaning He will provide in our lives. When He gives Himself the name of Jehovah Rapha, we read in the Psalms that He not only forgives us of all our iniquities, but He heals us of all of our afflictions. The tension there is we don't always know the time or the way in which the healings happen. But God is committed, as somebody shared earlier today, He is a whole God, so He's committed to bringing us into wholeness. That's just the heart of God. But one of the names God gave Himself in the Old Testament is El Elyon, that we translate as Most High God. The first time we see that in the Bible, I believe it was Genesis 14, but it's where Abraham has the victory over the five kings. And he goes out into the Valley of Kings to meet the king of Sodom and to celebrate the victory. But there's somebody else there as well. There is Melchizedek, the Prince of Peace. And Hebrews tells us that there's a mystery about Melchizedek, that really he's a picture of Christ Jesus, that he had neither beginning nor end of days. He was outside of time. And his name was the Prince of Salem, meaning Prince of Peace, which is one of the names of Jesus. But it says that he was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And as he blessed Abraham, he said, "Blessed be the name of El Elyon, who has delivered you from all of your enemies." Blessed be the Most High God. Now, as we think about this term, Most High God, we think about we're down here, God is up there, He's above everything. But when we really begin to examine the ramifications of that word, it doesn't just mean He's sitting above you in a seat in heaven, but it means He's the God over all the details in your life. Over every single aspect, He's watching over you. He's over that. And this is illustrated by what Jesus said, that your Heavenly Father even knows the number of hairs that are upon your head. That's easier for some of us than the others. Not to name any names, but initials like Alan Bell and things like that. It's not much of an issue there. But God is watching over everything in our life with great intent. And one of the specific areas that I want to talk about this morning that He watches over you is the name or the names that He has for you. It tells us in Revelation that God has a name for you that you don't even know about at this point. It's a name that only God knows, and you're going to come into that. And it's written on a white stone. Well, the rock of our salvation is Jesus. God has a name for you and I. Names, as like words, are very, very critical. In Proverbs, so what is it, 18:21, it says that death and life are found in the power of the tongue. And unfortunately, we live in a day and age where it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the bloggers on the internet, or we're talking about the people supposedly telling us the news. They're not really telling you the news. They're telling you their opinions about what they want to take place, and I hope you're aware of that. That went over big. Let me try that one more time. I hope you're not taking on face value what you hear the talking heads tell you. Is that, if that's a revelation to you, all I can say is wake up. But as one newscaster said in a context that he didn't think was going to go public, but he said this in the States a few months ago, the job of the newscaster is not to report the news, but it's to shape the society. Well, that's pretty scary, isn't it? Because who knows what in the world their value system is. But words are very critical, and we live in a day and age where people feel an absolute freedom to say anything and everything about anyone and everything that they like. But God tells us that death and life are found in the power of the tongue. Because the very first picture we have of God in all the Bible is God looking upon the chaos that was upon the earth, and him speaking words. But they were words that brought life. They were words that brought life. They were words that brought clarity and broke the power of confusion. They were words of creativity. And he looked at everything he'd spoken into existence, and he said, "It is good." And the fruit of his words was life and goodness. And so our words that we speak, God intends to be words of life, not words of grumbling and complaint. And there, I have whole messages there we don't have time for. But it's the same with our names. And for example, we look at John the Baptist, and you know that his mother Elizabeth and father Zechariah, they were advanced in age, just like Abraham and Sarah, and they'd had no children. And one day, Zechariah, it was his turn as a priest. He's ministering in the holy place, And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord, or not the angel of the Lord, but Gabriel, the angel, is there and said, "A son is going to be born to you, the forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah," straight out of Isaiah. And he's overwhelmed by this. And, you know, there's when God speaks to you, it's okay to ask questions, but make sure you ask the right questions. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, she asked the right question. You know, she was a young woman, never been with a man, not married, and said, the angel said, "You're going to have a son, and that son is going to be the Christ, the Messiah." And so she's in a little bit shock and awe, and she says, "How can this take place?" And the angel said, "No problem. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You'll be overshadowed by the power of the Most High." And she said, "Oh, okay, that explains everything, doesn't it?" But she did say, "Let it be done according to your word." But Zechariah, he asked the wrong question. He said, "How do I know for sure this is going to take place?" And Gabriel looked at him and said, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. Don't mess with me." And that's a good indicator of where real authority comes from spending time in the presence of the Lord. But he said, "Because you have heard it and you've doubted it, you're going to see it, but you're not going to say anything." And you know that Zechariah, he could not speak for some 9 months. And finally, the baby's born, and the name John was not found anywhere in the lineage of that family. And the Hebrew custom was you would name, especially a male child, after somebody else in the family. And John wrote on a tablet, "His name should be called John." And people said, "You can't name him John. There's nobody in your family." But he insisted on it. And the word John essentially means grace. And he was a prophetic picture, the forerunner of Christ who was to come. When my son David was born, it was in November of 1994. In our church in Toronto, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had begun in late January of 1994, and all of a sudden our little church of a couple hundred people, the first couple weeks of the outpouring, we began to have like 400 people a night, 500, 600, and by 3 weeks had gone by, we're now having 800, and then 1,000, and then for years we would have like 1,000 to 1,500 people a night, six nights a week, wanting to get into the doors of our church. And particularly that first year, things were absolutely crazy. We didn't really think the move of the Spirit was going to last very long, and we wanted everybody to get it, so we canceled all of our home groups. And after about 6 months went by, we realized we were about to lose our church because the whole world was trying to come to our church, but our own people couldn't find a seat in the Sunday mornings for the meetings, and so we had to reorganize everything. But normally in a year, I'll travel about 120, 130, sometimes 140 days a year. But because things were exploding with the move of the Spirit, I ended up traveling about 7 months that year, a lot more than I normally do. And oftentimes, even when I was home, I was hoping to lead the nightly meetings. And so our life was absolutely crazy. And if that was not enough, all the pastors and friends of mine from around the world that I'd been in their churches and stayed in their houses, they're all calling me up and saying, "Mark, we're coming to Toronto. Can we stay in your house?" And it was amazing. What had happened was we didn't understand why, but just about 2 or 3 months before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit began, we changed houses where we lived in Toronto. And we ended up, for some strange reason, in renting this great big old place that literally had 6 bedrooms. Little did we know that all those bedrooms were going to be filled up for a couple of years. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit begins, and I'm traveling all over the place, and I was home just enough for my wife to become pregnant. It's crazy because my wife is, baby's coming closer and closer, but I'm gone so much, and my wife is having to be a hostess to all these people, a lot of whom she didn't even know, pastors and their wives coming from all over. And going into the second week in November, I was actually here in the UK doing some meetings. And I was flying home on a Monday, and this is strategic timing because we were starting a conference on prophecy on the Friday of that week. And I was in charge of the conference as well as being one of the speakers, and we had like 5,000 people registered for this conference. So quite a bit of stress and details going on. And I was talking with my wife on Monday, before I got on the plane. And she said, "I just been to the doctor. The doctor said the baby could come any day now." I said, "No, the baby cannot come any day now. The baby was scheduled to come in 3 weeks' time." And I said, "I've got a conference with 4,000 or 5,000 people. The baby cannot come now. It's just that can't happen." But sure enough, I got home. She picked me at the airport that night, and early the next morning, she went into labor, and the baby was born. And our first two children were daughters, and I'd always threatened my wife that if we had a male child, I wanted to name him Dylan. But we'd been so busy that year, we literally had not really talked about names of babies. In fact, we'd chosen not to do the sonogram thing, so we didn't know it was going to be a male or female, and out pops a baby boy. And the doctor looks and says, "What's the name of your son?" And I'm just about to say Dylan, and the Lord said, "You name him David after King David, because that's what it's going to be like." So I said, "His name is David." My wife is there in the bed going, "Really?" Well, in our family heritage, we have the male babies are always circumcised. So we made an appointment for 8 days later. I think this would have been on a Wednesday now, a couple of days after the conference was over, to do that, and we made an appointment with a Jewish doctor in Toronto that did almost all the Jewish babies and a lot of the Islamic babies as well. So we take him down there, and he's about to do this hideous operation. And he said, "Now, with Jewish babies, we have a custom that we dip a towel in red wine, and we let them use that as a pacifier." He said, "Do you want us to do that?" And I said, "Well, I don't know about the baby, but I could use some right now if I have to watch this thing, you know." And so he does that, dips a towel, gives it to our son. And he looks at us kind of funny. He said, "Isn't his name David?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, this is King David wine from Jerusalem." And it's interesting. My son, he's now 22, and he's taken a gap year, you would call it, and he's interning with the church here in England, in St. Albans. And I saw him when I was down last weekend in Harrow. But he texted me yesterday a message that his church in St. Albans, about 2 months ago, they'd had a prophetic guy from Scotland. So maybe there are some good things that come out of Scotland. Who knew? But anyway, this prophetic guy called David out and had a long prophecy over him. And a large part of his prophecy was, you are like King David. You have a call for leadership, but you're also prophetic, but you have a heart for hurting people, even as David did. And I texted David back because he's heard the story of how he was named David. And I said, this is just so in line with everything your mom and I believe about your life. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, 15 and 16, Paul wrote, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So we've been experiencing the last couple of nights and this morning a bit of the power of the Holy Spirit. But you need to know, in conjunction with that, that God is El Elyon. He's the God of the details. And even the name you carry, and the name that you don't even know about yet, it's been chosen by God about your destiny, your calling, the purposes. I think I'd been in international ministry for about 10 years, and a lot of times I was doing conferences where we'd have churches and different churches in a city come together, some churches that had never done anything together. And I remember one time I was speaking to a group of pastors, and I was speaking to a group of leaders, and I called all the senior pastors to come forward to pray for them, and there were about 10 or 12 senior lead pastors that came forward. And as the Spirit of God hit them, one guy standing here fell straight this way out in the Spirit, and then the guy next to him kind of fell sideways and was laying right across the other guy in his chest. And obviously they wanted to move the bodies around, but when you looked at it, it looked like a perfect cross. And what was funny was the guy who'd organized the meeting said, this was in, I think it was either Sweden or Norway, but he said, what's interesting is one of these is the Pentecostal pastor, the other is the Lutheran state priest, and they have been almost enemies for about 15 years. They've hardly would even talk to each other, but they're in the Spirit. They're forming the cross of Christ. I've done many, many conferences where there's been churches come together in a city that have never worked together. But as I said, I've been doing that for about 10 years before I found out that Mark in English means builder, and in DuPont, DuPont in French means bridge, that God had created me and designed me to be a builder of bridges, helping people to connect with Christ and people connect in Christ with one another. But you too, that you have a calling upon you that is very unique. One of my favorite passages in all the Bibles in Psalm 139 that says, even when you were in your mother's womb, the hand of God was upon you. Fearfully and wonderfully did he create you. He created you to be a very unique reflection of him. And the good news is, if you get too unique, there's counseling to help you out. So you know, we need to explore freedom within certain boundaries, right? But I look at John the Baptist, and, you know, there's a funny story in 1 Samuel 25 about a wealthy man that David and his men were protecting during those wilderness years of David. And David sent his men to get some supplies from the man, saying, hey, we've been protecting you, keeping the thieves and whatnot away from your sheep. And this wealthy guy cursed him and said, I'm not giving you nothing. And David was going to just take the guy out. But the guy's wife interceded. And his wife, his name was Abigail, said to David, let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. The word Nabal actually means fool. You have to wonder what sort of parents would name their son fool. But in the midst of our free will, there's this mystery that the sovereignty of God is interwoven through that. Any theologian or any Bible teacher that stands up in front of you that says they can authentically fully explain the mystery between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. They're lying through their teeth. It's just, there's this vast majesty and wisdom of God that in his foreknowledge of our decisions, he somehow is able to weave his divine purposes in a way way beyond we can understand. And just, God is so thorough. Revelation 2:17, I already mentioned, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one but he who receives it. And as we come into seasons like we're coming into right now, of God doing far more than we can think or ask, and God taking us from a season, so to speak, of past glories to a season of glory and to a fresh revelation, it's as if our understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus, not in the sense that we didn't think we were sons and daughters of God, but understanding the ramifications of that, the fullness of the freedom, all of a sudden it's like the lid is taken off of our thinking and we're coming to a much greater understanding of the mind of Christ and the fullness of what he has for us. I want to ask you to turn in the Old Testament, if you would go to Genesis chapter 17. If the person next to you does not have a Bible, turn to them and say, "Good Lord, you've memorized the whole thing already. How brilliant of you." Now, you know the story about Abraham and Sarah. They're a lot like later on Zechariah and Elizabeth would be. They're both in their 90s, and they've had a promise of having their own children, but they've never had any as of yet. But it says in Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." That's the Hebrew word, actually, El Shaddai, God Almighty. We translate that as God Almighty, over, all-powerful. But a better understanding of El Shaddai would be the God who will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And he said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." You should underline or circle or highlight that word multiply. I know there's some Christians that don't believe in underlining or highlighting their Bible. They think every verse is important, which it is. But that's okay if you're one of those people. Just reach across and underline it in somebody else's Bible, because it deserves to be underlined. Because the very first word of God to mankind was be fruitful and multiply. So God just doesn't want to add to you. There are seasons when he wants to multiply not only blessings to us, but blessings through us. "I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." So, what's happening here are two name changes. And I would like to suggest to you that name changes are game changers. This is, as far as we know, the first time that God had revealed this name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. But he's not just revealing this name, which again speaks of the character and the intentions of God, but he also gives Abram a new name. He said, "I am God Almighty. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself." But as he continued on speaking with Abram, he said, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." So he's revealing a new name to Abram, but he's also changing Abraham's name, or Abram's name, in that context of Revelation. And it's interesting, El Shaddai, the root word in the Hebrew, shad, it means breast. And this has to seem a little bit strange to Abram, a man 99 years old, fully mature, to hear God say of himself, I am the breasted one. Because he has to be thinking, I'm not an infant that I need mother's milk. But in the same way, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is thinking, well, how can a man go back into a mother's womb and be born again? That's impossible. I want you to put yourself in the context that Abram was in at that point in his life. Fully mature, and a 99-year-old in those days was not necessarily decrepit like 99. Well, forgive me if there's anyone who's 99 here. But, you know, they lasted a lot longer. They were much more resilient. They just were much more hardy. But they were beyond the time of childbearing by that age. But Abram, he was very, very successful in life, except for that one point of not having any of his own children. He was exceedingly wealthy. He was highly respected. The name Abram, it literally means exalted father. And that's the title, his people, his camp, his followers, his family referred to him as exalted father. We know that Abram even had his own private army because he went out and fought battles against other kings. In every area of life you can think of, except for this one promise of having children, he was very successful. So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of imagining you have all the success in life you can imagine, except one great promise to your heart God has given you. And then all of a sudden God says to you, you're going to have to learn to be as dependent upon me as an infant is to a mother. Now, in this day and age, we have formula you can buy at the stores that for mothers that cannot feed their own, nurse their own children. But in those days, they didn't have that. And we understand today, because of science, that there is certain nutrition in a mother's milk that that infant has to have that the infant cannot get anywhere else. An infant would die trying to eat any other food or nutrition. And what God was saying to Abram, I know you're very successful in life because I've made you successful. But yet, if you're going to come into the next level of what I have for you, you're going to have to learn to be like a helpless baby, completely dependent upon me. And I would like to suggest to you that there's a move of the Spirit taking place right now that we've experienced a little bit the last two or three, last two nights and this morning even, bringing us back to this essential truth that our well-being does not come about by our self-determination and by our abilities. Coming into our dreams and the fulfillment that God has for us is not a matter of merely our striving or our religious efforts. But we're coming back to this essential truth of not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. God wants us to take us back to that essential truth of what Paul wrote about to the church of Galatians, where he called them a bunch of fools. He said, you foolish Galatians. Do you know that, in a sense, Paul was sinning when he did that? Because Jesus has said, if you call anyone a fool, you're guilty of hellfire. And he's calling a whole church a bunch of fools. But he was addressing the problem that they had wandered in their dependence, from their place of dependence upon God, to try and, as Paul said, to perfect themselves by their own ability, leaning into their strength rather than the strength of the Lord. And so he said in Galatians 5, he said, walk in the Spirit. That's where your peace is. That's where your joy is. That's where the supernatural love of God is found at. That's where your self-control is found at. That's where your goodness, your gentleness, the kindness of God is found at. He said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the temptations and the things of the flesh. But By the same token, when God spoke about our tools for extending the kingdom, tools like the gift of healing, gift of miracles, gift of faith, and all of these things, gift of prophecy, we realize these are gifts of the Spirit, not just what we can achieve in our own ability. And I believe God wants to take us back to a place where we're recognizing in our lives, for our families, for what God has for us, for extending the kingdom of God. It's not by might. It's not by our power. It's not by our sophistication. It's not by our eloquence. But it's by the Spirit of the Lord. And if we're going to come into a season of kingdom multiplication, not just seeing a few more people getting saved and a few more people getting healed and a few more broken marriages coming back together, but if we're going to come to a season of kingdom multiplication, we've got to learn, just like an infant learns, knows that their dependence is completely upon the mother. Our dependence is completely upon God the Father. But he also changes Abram's name to Abraham. And as I said, Abram means exalted father. And the word Abraham literally means the father of a multitude. And exalted father, it was a term of love. It was a term of respect. But it brought about a focus on Abram rather than a focus on God. Do you know that when Moses sent out the 12 spies to spy out the promised land, he gave Joshua a name change? It says in Numbers 13:17, when he gave the names of the men, the 12 spies he sent out, but it says Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. He gave him a name change because Hosea means the deliverer. But Joshua means the Lord will deliver. And when you look at the body of Christ, you look at leaders. In one sense, you can put leaders into two different categories. I'm not talking about whether they speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues. But you can look in leaders that they want to draw everybody into their vision because they think they're the deliverer, they're the visionary, they're the man or woman of God. But God had to change Joshua's name to think differently about himself if he was really going to be the future leader of the people, to no longer thinking about himself as the great man of God, to the fact that God delivers. The second type of leader is a leader that continually wants to get people's hearts directed not to themselves as leader, but directed to Jesus Christ, the King. I'm not saying leaders are not supposed to lead in vision and divine strategy and all of that. There's an important place in the role of leadership, and I believe that God grants authority to leadership. But ultimately, the goal of apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists is to train and equip all of us so we all come to maturity. About three of you are excited over that, so we won't press it. But just as Joshua had to learn to think differently about his identity, it's not about me, it's about God. So Abram had to go from being exalted father to Abraham, the father of a multitude. Because when we get back, as I said, to thinking about being a father or a mother, we're no longer primarily focused, or at least we shouldn't be primarily focused, on our own career, our own creature comforts, our own wants and needs. But we give ourselves to those children. We are more concerned about their fulfillment in life than we are our own. My wife and I, our three kids today, are true millennials, which means they're like boomerangs. We send them out of the house and they keep coming back. That's the foremost characteristic of millennials. They will come back to live with you. They will come back to love you. If you've got a son or daughter that's just coming into that millennial age, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but that's just a sign of the times, you know. But, you know, even though my oldest daughter, who's now 28, my second daughter, who's now 27, live with us, We just love having them there. And we know the time is going to come when they're really going to be established on their own. We're counting the days. But we love having them with us, and we love being part of their lives, and we love the fact that even though not the same way like when they were 3, 5, 10, or even 16, but as they're open to it, we can give them advice, and we can pray with them, and we can share still the dreams and things that we see for them and all of that. And it's just a great relationship. People, I kind of take issue with people that have like a 5-year-old or an 8-year-old say, oh, I wish this time could last forever because this is the best. You know what? My wife and I have thoroughly enjoyed every season of our children. But do you know what the will of God is for your life and my life? It's to grow up. People sometimes ask me in conferences, do you have a prophetic word for me? And I love that question because I can always say yes, even if I don't have a prophetic word for them. I can always say, yes, I absolutely know the will of God for your life. Really, what is it? Am I going to win the lottery? And I say, Romans 8:29, the will of God for your life and my life is we become conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And a lot of people, they fall into this misperception that the Father heart of God is just always bouncing us like a little baby on the Father's knee. Well, that's certainly part of it. But you look at what Jesus, the perfect Son, said. He said, my meat, which is bad news for vegetarians, but we won't go there. He said, my meat, my ethos, what feeds me is to be about the Father's business. He said, my ethos is to do the will of the Father. So he did not grasp his position with the Father at the right hand of the throne of God. He did not grasp that, but he emptied himself and he came to the earth to serve the Father. And so the heart of God for you and me, although he will always love us as his beloved children, is to grow up, to enter into the family business. Three of you are excited. And what that means is God wants to free us up of the orphan spirit or the victim mentality, thinking we're always going to be broken, we're always going to have these problems. And I'm not making light of anyone right now that's dealing with some serious issues. Now, that's not what I'm saying. But God sees us, because he knows the good work he's doing within us, as more than conquerors. He calls us, and sometimes he changes our name and how we think about ourselves, not according to our past disappointments and frustrations, but to where he's taking us. Are you still alive? So, John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42, have the account of Jesus' first meeting with the future apostle Peter. And as his brother brought him to Jesus, he said, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him. And before he could say anything, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas. The word Simon in the root language has connotations of one easily broken, one easily swayed, one easily bent. And really, this is a prophetic picture of where Peter was at in his inner man at that time. Because outwardly, he may have been a tough, buff fisherman. Inwardly, his life was governed by a fear of man. Now, you say, well, how do I know that? I know that because 3 years after walking with Jesus every day and every night, he denied Jesus 3 times out of fear of the consequences of standing up for Christ, out of fear of man, a fear of what people thought about him. His life at that point in time, his inner man, was shaped by the fear of what people thought about him. But Jesus, knowing that Peter would deny him 3 times, 3 years down the road, even after Jesus just shared his life with them for those 3 years, Jesus knew that was going to happen, but Jesus looked past that. And he said, right now your name is Simon, one rather weak, easily swayed, but you shall be called Cephas. And Cephas means almost the exact opposite. Cephas translated is Peter, but it means a small rock or stone. Something that cannot be broken, something is solid. And actually, Jesus was prophesying over Peter that when I'm done with you, you're going to be like me, the rock of salvation. One of you is excited. I'll just focus over here. The rest of you are on your own. Sorry about that. But this is a picture of how God deals with all of us. Now, he might not change your name to Greg, to Phil, or Phil to this or that. But I'm saying metaphorically, as God takes us through seasons and takes us through fresh revelation, even as Abram experienced this fresh revelation of God, it brought a change in how he thought about himself. God is wanting us to change how we think about ourselves. This morning, and as we were praying, some of the leaders before, and the intercessors before the meeting began, I can't remember your name. What is your name? You had the word about emotions being entangled. Sally? Sally had this sense that we prayed into that in these meetings this weekend, there were many people who emotionally, what was it, the roots? Was that it? Why don't you just come up and just share it real quickly so I don't get it too far off base here. I thought it was quite to the point.
It was a picture of kind of the roots of a plant or a tree, but they'd all become really tangled so that the roots couldn't function as roots should of taking up the nutrients and everything that the plant needed. And in the picture, God kind of untangled them and spread them out so that they could function as they were meant to, and the nutrients, everything that the plant needed, could go in. And I felt that God was likening this to kind of emotions being tangled with relation to circumstances that people are in, but in that place of not being able to kind of think clearly, not being able to receive from God because everything was getting in the way of that. And I just felt that God was going to free people of that so that they can see him and receive from him clearly.
Thank you. Again, in Proverbs it says, as a man thinks, so he is. That we know that you have a spirit, and when our spirits are yielded, given to Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God inhabits our spirit. But you also have your emotions. Your emotions are comprised of your intellect, your memory, your soul. Your soul is comprised of three things: your emotions, your intellect, and your memories. Your will is really a thing of the spirit, a thing of the heart, and your inner man, that's where truth, God says he wants truth to be known. But in our emotional life, there can be this entanglement with our thought life if there's been a lot of disappointment / hurt, a lot of frustration that has not been brought to the cross. By that I mean if we have not forgiven the people who did certain things to us and or even forgiven God for allowing certain things to happen. Probably all of us here know men and women who have walked away from church and walked away from God because they blame God for things that have happened to them when God didn't do those things. It was human beings that chose to do those things to them. But just as Sally had that vision that our past disappointments, our past hurts, our past failures can get so intertwined emotionally that they cloud up our thinking. And maybe 3 John verse 1 is something you've meditated over and thought over and heard you preach many times. Behold, what manner of love God has given to those given to us that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. Maybe you can recite that verse perfectly all day long. But if in your soul, between the emotions, there's a deep entanglement into your thinking, then that chokes out the Word of God deep within your spirit. Because Jesus said, the good man or the good woman brings forth treasure in their heart. In Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence because life flows through it. And so we can have the Word of God in one sense, but not really be walking in the freedom of the Word of God in another sense. But when the Spirit of God begins to move, He does things in a way we can't begin to understand, not only physically, but spiritually. Can I have that water there? Thank you. Spiritually as well. For example, with an adult, if you tear the cartilage in your knees, that cartilage in an adult will not grow back together. You either have to have reconstructive surgery or you need a miracle. And I've seen, I don't know how many people, but a number of people that have had torn cartilage that as they've been prayed for, the Holy Spirit supernaturally has caused one side of the torn side of the cartilage and the other side to supernaturally stretch out and be perfectly reattached so they're healed. Now, we say that's great, but we say, well, how did God do that? I don't know how he did it. I don't know how Jesus and God spoke and created everything that exists. And I don't think God is interested in taking the time to educate me on that because we need to get on for eternity, but it would take eternity for my mind to understand that. So if you can understand what I'm trying to say there. So there's certain things that we take by faith. But just as God can take physically torn cartilage and perfectly reattach it, so God can take the entanglement of your soul and unentangle it so that we're able to draw from the Word of God and draw from the Spirit of God rather than just drawing from the well of our past hurts and past disappointments. The one thing that is so critical is that we dare not allow our past hurts and disappointments to determine our future vision. Because as we shared last night and the night before, God has more for you and his love for you than your eye has seen, your ear has heard, more than we can understand. And so somehow, in order to enter into that more, we need to hear from the Holy Spirit. But how can we hear from the Holy Spirit if there's this entanglement of the roots and we're not able to draw from the deep well of God's goodness? And so you're in a season as a church and as individuals and families of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this season of Pentecost that's unto something. I can tell you what it's unto. It's unto divine multiplication. On the day of Pentecost, those 120 men, Peter stood up and preached the gospel, and they went from 120 to now over 4,000. How many of you would say that's multiplication? And so when God pours out his Spirit, just as he gave Abram that revelation, he said, I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. Mark, this is pretty good stuff. Do not be discouraged by those blank looks on their faces. God wants to multiply you, kingdom-wise, in an exceedingly way as a church, and realize that people are from different churches. But the key is coming back to not a childishness, but a childlike dependency with God. And saying, Lord, in our heart of hearts, you're bigger than my past disappointments. You're bigger. Your grace and your healing power is greater than whatever hurts or abuses I've had in the past. That your power is greater than physically whatever I'm suffering with at the moment. Your provision and your wisdom can take me out of whatever bankruptcy I'm living in right now, and you can teach me your ways so that I can learn to be fruitful. Romans 8:29, Paul said, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so, you know, one of the things I hear that I think there's a lot of misperception about, and especially in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, is people pray, Lord, I want the double portion of your Spirit, thinking it's twice as much. as the person next to him. Well, it really goes back to the story of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha was the young future prophet being mentored by the great prophet of God. And the time came when God was going to take Elijah. And Elijah, along with Enoch and Melchizedek, was one of three people that never died a physical death. They were just taken up. But having said that, Elijah did not quite know what this event was going to look like, and I think he was a little bit nervous. Three times he tried to get rid of Elisha, and he said, "Please stay here." They said on the near side of Jordan, and they crossed the Jordan, said on the far side, you know. But Elisha would not be separated from his master because he loved him. And finally, the third time, Elijah said to Elisha, "What is it you want from me?" And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of from you to me." And people have taken that and said, "Oh, God wants to give me a double portion." But to understand that correctly, you need to understand that in the Hebrew culture at that time, if a father had like four children, he would divide his inheritance into five portions because the oldest son always got a double portion. Always. But here is the good news. In Romans 8, Paul said we are now co-heirs with the Lord Jesus. So what that means, as Jesus, as the eldest, as the firstborn among many brothers, we all come into the double portion. We are all, in the eyes of the Father, co-heirs with Him. We're all coming into that oldest brother's double portion. Eight of you are excited. We're making rapid progress here. I'm glad we have from here till next Saturday night to just keep going nonstop, and then we'll get you all. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the will of God where He's taking us. And this is why, again, in Romans 8, Paul said that in Christ Jesus we are more than conquerors. Let's face it, a lot of times we do not feel like more than conquerors. In fact, we don't even feel like conquerors. We feel overwhelmed. We feel conquered. But God knows the good work that He's begun within us. And just as He looked at Peter and said, "Right now you're rather a weak man, so afraid of what people think about you." But He said, "When I'm done with you, you're going to be like me, the rock of salvation." Now, I know you think you know what football is, but in America, we have a slightly different version of football. And just forget about this thing called soccer for a few moments. I want to tell you a true story about a football player who played for 3 years with the Philadelphia Eagles, and this is going back to the early 70s. There were probably about two dozen National Football League teams. And for a number of years now, the Philadelphia Eagles had finished at the very bottom of the barrel. At one time, they'd been a great championship team, but for many years now, ended up last in their league. The morale in Philadelphia was very low. There was a lot of unemployment at that time. Philadelphia was a very large blue-collar town. I think in the north where you've had a lot of mining and, you know, what happened many years ago with the mining industry being undermined and all of that, you know, you can relate to that. But Philadelphia was a large city, a lot of blue-collar workers, and a lot of them were unemployed. They were struggling. There was a bit of recession at that time in our nation. And in America, in a lot of cities, like a lot of cities here in Britain, people kind of identify. They live vicariously through their team, football team, rugby team, whatever it may be. And the people of Philadelphia were very much like that, but they were very angry at their team because their team had been doing bad for so long. So in this one year, the football team, the Philadelphia Eagles, they kind of did it as a publicity stunt to try to raise morale for the team. But going into summer training, which they train, and then the football season in America begins in the early autumn, they had what they called open tryouts, meaning anybody could show up at the Coliseum and try out for it. And they just don't do that because to be a professional football player like here with your football, you know, you've got to have years and years of experience. You've got to be at the top of it. You know, you just can't walk out and no experience walk on the field and make it. But there was one guy that blew the coaches away. His name, he's still alive today, is Vinny Papale, Vince Papale. Vince Papale, at that time, was 29 years old. 29 years old is at a time when many professional football players are retiring because the injuries are quite serious by that point with a lot of them. And it's just, it's a young man's game. But Vince Papale, he had a degree in teaching, but he'd been laid off from his teaching job, and then he got a part-time teaching job, and he was laid off from part-time teaching, and he was just working in a local bar two or three nights a week. His wife left him because she saw him as a complete failure. She left a note. He showed up one day, and most of the furniture was gone from the house along with all of her belongings. And she left a note, and she said, "Vince, I'm out of here." She said, "You're never going to amount to anything. You're never going to make a name for yourself, and you're never going to make any money." It was like a triple curse she put upon him, and she was just gone. Well, the one thing Vince Papale did have going for him is he was an incredible natural athlete. Now, in order to play professional football in the States, you've got to play all through high school and play in college. There are a few people that after college get drafted, but it's the exception. Vince Papale had never played in college. He'd only played 1 year in the 4 years of high school. But his friends encouraged him to go for that open tryout. And not only was Vince Papale just this great natural athlete, and he played neighborhood pickup football games, but he was incredibly fast. And out of hundreds of people that the coaches looked at and were just laughing at this open tryout, they were impressed by Vince Papale. So they said, "Vince, we want you to come to the 8 or 10 week summer camp." And at the summer camp, they have a whole lot of players, and most of them are always professional, but a lot of them are going to be cut by the end of the summer camp. They're not going to make the roster, and it's a very vigorous thing. Well, this is covered big time by the press in Philadelphia and even nationwide that some guy with no professional football or no college or high school experience, he's allowed to come to summer camp tryout. And everybody just treated him as a joke, and even the professional players treated him as a joke. You know, this guy's old, and it's just a publicity thing. But somehow he survived all the cuts. And somehow at the end of that 8-10 week training time, he made the roster of the professional team. But still, everybody was expecting him to be fired within a few games. But there's a scene in the movie where Vince Papale, he's going into a second full professional football team. And they're playing their arch rivals, the New York Jets. New York and Philadelphia are just about 2 or 3 hours apart. And they just, it's an arch rivalry between these two teams. But Vince Papale, he, for whatever reason, because of the hurts within him, he'd hung on to that piece of paper that his wife had, ex-wife had cursed him on. And he kept it in his locker. And so many times in the movie, it shows him, he's about to go on the field, he's looking at that paper. "Vince, you're never going to amount to anything. You're never going to make a name for yourself. You're never going to make any money." And in the very first professional game he played just a week before, he had made an incredible amount of mistakes, and everybody was screaming at the head coach to fire him. But the head coach, he saw something in Vince. He believed in him. And even though all the rest of the coaching team wanted the head coach to fire him, he said, "No, there's something in this guy. And I think he can become the person who can rally our team." And on that second game going into it, There's a scene in the movie, and I don't know whether this scene, it actually took place or is fictional for the sake of the movie, but whether it was or wasn't, it's a powerful point, a powerful illustration. Vince walks in, he's all suited up, the whole team has just heard the prep speech, the pep speech by the coach before they got to the field. He walks through his locker, gets his helmet, and he pulls out the paper, looks at it one more time. But this time he did something differently. He tore it into shreds, and he threw it on the floor. And he went out on the field, his second professional game he'd ever played, and it was the complete antithesis of the game before, where he'd said, made so many mistakes. And in this arch rivalry, again, a team that's finished at the bottom of the barrel for about 4 or 5 years now, toward in the last few minutes of the game, they're tied 7-7 with the Jets. And Vince Papale, because he was so fast as his team, they had to give up the ball. They're at the end of the field, and it's what's called the fourth down. If you're familiar with American football, if you're in your own territory, you have to kick it away, get as far away from the other side that because you're in your territory. They kicked it away all the way downfield, but Vince Papale was so incredibly fast. He sprinted and got past all the other, evaded all the other team members on the opposite team, and got down, and he hit the receiver, tackled him so hard. That's the thing we get to do in American football you can't do. You do it in soccer, and you have guys that deserve Academy Awards. They're just laying on the floor. Oh, you know, every one of them should be nominated for an Oscar. You know, it's just incredible, you know. But anyway, we're allowed to tackle people. It's great. But he gets past all of the other guys, and down in the infield, he hits the receiver who's starting to run upfield with the ball, hits him so hard, he knocked the ball out of his hands. Vince Papale picks up the ball, runs downfield, and he scored the touchdown, and he won the game. And from that time on, Vince Papale was so successful for the next 3 years he played that he was elected one of the team captains. He became a hero of Philadelphia. And even today, he's still respected as one of the all-time great, special teams guys that would handle the kickoffs and all of that sort of thing. But that final scene is so powerful and poignant where he takes that curse of someone who'd mattered deeply in his life, someone who'd hurt him, he tears it up, and he's making the statement, this is no longer me. And I believe in that word that the Lord gave Sally as we were praying this morning, and in light of what the Holy Spirit's been doing the last couple of nights and today, the Lord is saying to many of you here, you need to think about yourself as I think about you. That my thinking about you is not determined by your past disappointments. My thinking about you is not even determined by the present problems you're sorting through. My thinking about you, my identity to you, is more than a conqueror conformed to the image of my Son Jesus. Are you still alive? Let's stand. Aren't you glad you came to this conference? You can learn all about American football. It's wonderful. Here's what I'd like you to do. Just hold your hands out to the Lord right now. And I want to ask you to pray out loud after me. Father, thank you for the gift you've created me to be. Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus. My past disappointments, my past frustrations, my past hurts do not determine my future. I thank you with my whole heart that you have more for me than my eyes have seen, my ears have heard, more than I can understand. And right now, today, I give glory to you, the one who can do far more, far more, far more than I can think or ask. According to your dunamis power that works through me. So I change my mind today to agree with your word. I take hold of the truth. I behold the truth. I am a child of God. I am a son or daughter of God. I am not a victim. I am not an orphan. I am not outside looking in. I'm free to be a giver. I will no longer determine my life by taking, but I am free to receive from you, Father, because in Christ Jesus, you will meet my every need and even provide an abundance so I have more than enough to give away.